Good evening. If you notice the reading for later on, it's John chapter 10, which is all about the Lord as the Good Shepherd. And so David has chosen as our opening psalm this evening, Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." There's nothing quite as intensely personal as this psalm, is there? "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Let's join together in singing this psalm together. People have sung through the ages, no less ours tonight. Let's stand to sing Psalm 23 on page 229.
"The Lord my shepherd I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk the lane within the paths of righteousness before his own namesake. Yea, I walk in depths of veil, yet will I
Father, we thank you for the truth of that for all who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we can speak of our Good Shepherd, the one who is our Lord and our God. We thank you for his personal care, his compassion for us. More than that, the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We thank you, Lord, that he cares us all through our lives. He provides for us. He feeds us. He leads us beside the still waters. He goes before us in death's dark veil, and he spreads a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And Lord, we thank you that there's not a day that goes by that we are not outside his watch and his care. And even though we may forget you, Lord, we know that you do not forget us. We bless you for this wonderful relationship that we have with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for it. Undeserving and wretched though we are, Yet, Lord, we are the recipients of wonderful grace. And we give our united and heartfelt thanks to you, O Lord, and pray that you would be pleased to use us in your service. We come and we worship and adore your great name. We have no one else to turn to. We thank you that you alone are God, from everlasting to everlasting, creator, judge, the one who stands astride creation, who governs it all, but the one who is passionately involved with us. And we thank you that you are the God of grace and mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he lived out the Godhead character on earth, as we saw, we read now, and we thank you for him who walked these streets, these fields of earth. And we, Lord, thank you that he identified himself with us, became a man. And Lord, we thank you that a man sits in heaven and he makes intercession for us even tonight. And pray that, Lord, you would present our worship faultless, and that you would meet with us tonight as we seek, O Lord, to dwell in your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and then reading into chapter 10 and all of that chapter. Paul has been speaking about the election and the Jews' rejection of God. It says this: "What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And Paul writes about Israel's zeal for God and their pursuit of knowledge of God and wanting to establish their own righteousness. He's really talking from his own experience. He was extremely zealous. He was utterly committed to the Jewish notions of serving God, but as he says himself, it was not according to the truth which God had revealed. It was a distortion. And he says here, and it's plain, this whole sort of section deals with Jews and Gentiles, but what is clear from this is that Jew or Gentile, there is only one way to be right with God, and it is not through belonging to the right race. It is through faith in Christ. And that is for the Jew, and it's for the Gentile. The tragedy, as Paul was writing that, was that so many of the Jews stumbled over the cross of Christ. But what to them was offensive opened up the way for Gentiles to be brought in. And so there will be one sheepfold, Jew and Gentile together, all brought in through that one door, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read, secondly, from John chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there, please. John chapter 10. Verses 22 to 30. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Amen. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you. We read of the sheep and the shepherd. We know, Lord, that All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. We know, O Lord, that there is no good in us. And, Lord, we identify ourselves with foolish sheep. We acknowledge, Lord, our selfishness, our proneness to wander, our inconstancy, and even as Christians, O Lord, the fluctuating path that we walk as Christians is so shameful at times, O Lord. It's so demeaning to us and shameful, and Lord, our inconsistency brings a disgrace to the gospel. We pray that you'd forgive us. We pray, Lord, that there may be a constancy, an energy about our Christian walk. Lord, we do look to you for that. We ourselves acknowledge our utter weakness. We pray, Lord, that there may be a consistency in our daily walk. Lord, help us to be obedient, consistently obedient. Lord, we pray that we may be marked by those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he told his disciples to take up their cross and follow me. And Lord, we would seek to do that and pray that forgiveness for those times where a watching world sees precious little evidence of our testimony. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us for that sphere of influence in which you've placed us. Lord, we thank you for what you have given us, the task that's been committed to us, the family in which you've placed us, circle of friends that we have, perhaps the workplace or the schoolroom, wherever it is that we find our daily routine. Lord, we pray that there we may live an upright, godly life. Pray for those, Lord, who have retired, and ask that for them, Lord, their days may be well spent, and that there may be days that ring out to the praise of God. Pray that all of us, Lord, may fill our time with useful, profitable duties and tasks. We thank you, Lord, for the enjoyment in life that you give us, for the times of relaxation and respite. And again, pray, Lord, that they may be blessed by you, that we may know not merely physical health and recreation, but spiritual refreshment, even as the sheep are led by the brook to drink. Lord, may we know you more and more. Remember how Paul prayed for the churches, that they would grow in knowledge, and ask, Lord, that we may be diligent about studying your word. Ask also, Lord, that you'd help us to be people of prayer. Teach us, Lord, to commit our burdens to you in prayer. May we spend much time, Lord, in speaking to you, bringing our praise and worship, bringing you our thanksgiving, unloading our supplications at your feet. We pray your blessing upon our homes, O Lord, once again, and ask that they may be places where Christ is loved and obeyed and adored. Pray for the youngsters amongst us, Lord, that you bless them, school and in the home. Keep them, Lord. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them from temptation. May they grow in understanding and be strong for you, Lord. Pray most of all that their lives will be given to you at an early age, and that by faith, Lord, they may be yours. We thank you again for the work that goes on here, and pray, Lord, that you sustain it. May the preaching be faithful to your word. May it be accurate and lively. Pray, Lord, that you'd use it and bless it for the work of reaching others, Lord, whether on church-led activity or in personal conversation. Lord, we do pray that people will come to know the gospel through us and will hear it from us, see it lived out, and then hear it. Pray, oh Father, that in our wider world that you would be at work. Remember missionaries in various parts of the world, perhaps some known to us. We'd like to commend the Lord in the privateness of our own prayers, but Lord, where there are your people this night who feel very isolated, perhaps forgotten, they know that they are not forgotten by you, but Lord, the lack of interest at home perhaps may weigh upon them at times, lack of success in the work, the difficulties of language, the obstinacy of the human heart, the activity of the evil one, all may have their own part to play, Lord, and we ask that you'd encourage them and assure them, O Lord, of your interest and concern. Remind them, Lord, that it is your work. Be with them, we pray. And where there are believers who are being persecuted, mocked, obstructed in their work from progression, prevented, Lord, from perhaps studying, or more overt acts of persecution and harassment. Lord, be with your beleaguered people, and may they draw refreshment in knowing you, and Lord, would you draw near to them. As we turn to your word, Lord, we do pray that you'd speak to us. May we discern you speaking to us through the word, as many have heard sermons on this passage. Lord, we turn afresh to you, maybe familiar words, but ask that, Lord, we may see something we haven't seen before. Remind us of things we've forgotten, but bring the truth to bear upon our souls. May we listen and heed and obey, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing a second psalm, Psalm 107, verses 1 to 9, on page 143. First sermon I ever preached was on Psalm 107, many, many years ago now, but let's stand and sing this. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love endures always. Let those whom God redeemed say this, those rescued by his grace.
Let them on a city tour.
Well, we come this evening to John chapter 10, verses 22 to 30, this section that's headed in the New King James, "The Shepherd Knows His Sheep." Very familiar passage. It follows on from all that's come before. Jesus has been speaking about himself as the true shepherd, the good shepherd. He's spoken about himself as the door. Now there's actually a break at verse 22. It's a different occasion, and yet the subject matter is very much the same. He's still speaking about sheep. I don't know whether you've got any sheep around Cobham. Some blank faces. There might be some around where you are. It's the time of the year when little lambs are about, and perhaps not so many this year, but they are coming, and it's lovely to see. It always is. And we don't really need to ask the question, which sheep belongs to which shepherd? Because in our locality, environment, here in the south, you know that these sheep belong to this particular farmer because they are in this particular farmer's field. There is a fence and they're in it. But if you were to go up into the Lake District or Welsh Hills or in Scotland, it's a different kind of shepherding, different kind of sheep, hill sheep. And there are no fences, and you wonder, how do the sheep know who the shepherd is? And that is slightly more reminiscent of the kind of Middle Eastern shepherding that the Lord speaks about. How do the sheep know the shepherd? How, in Scotland or elsewhere, how do the sheep know? Well, here, in this country, they tend to be marked, branded, painted. And that brings the question, what are the marks of Christ's sheep? They're marked. How do you know which is a sheep? And the other question which comes to mind, particularly in the last few weeks when we've been looking at the weather and the sheep that have been lost through the snows and the drifts, and you want to say to yourself, how are these sheep kept safe? They're allowed to wander these hills. Who's going to keep them from the predators? How will they be kept safe? And those questions come up before us. Now, as I say, verse 22 marks a new occasion. But in terms of material, the Lord has been talking about shepherding. John 10 is a lovely chapter. There is a lot about shepherding in Scripture. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And there's a lot about shepherding in the Old Testament. Most of it is about bad shepherding. And the Lord has much to say about the leaders of Israel who he likens to bad shepherds. And he promises them that he will be a shepherd. And he will send his servant who will be a shepherd. And of course that is fulfilled here. Now what you have in the early part of John 10 isn't isn't really a parable. It's not a story with lessons about sheep and a shepherd. It's more what you might say reflections and analogies that are drawn. Little pictures from how they did shepherding and what was familiar to the hearers that the Lord alights on and says, that is how it is with me and the people. And so, for instance, in a Middle Eastern village at that time, you would probably have a number of folk who were shepherds. Not huge flocks, but this chap, he's got several sheep, another chap's got several sheep, and they are the shepherd of their particular flock. And it would be quite common for the shepherds in a village or an area to join together and have a communal pen, and to hire somebody, pay somebody to look after this pen. And each shepherd would bring his own sheep into that communal pen, and the doorkeeper would recognize the shepherd, and he'd let them in, and they'd be safe there. Meanwhile, during the course of the day, when the shepherd leads his sheep out, and that of course is different from our shepherding, which is really driving the sheep out. You have the dogs and they drive them, but those, in those days, the shepherd led, and it was his voice or his whistle, his call, and the sheep quite literally know that call, recognize him, and follow that voice and that person. But when he leads them out, maybe going up into the hills, there might be little pens, which would not be this great communal pen in the village, but a small pen with an open door that the shepherd then would lie across the doorway and would be the door. Now all of that feeds into what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching about his sheep. His sheep know his voice. He knows his sheep by name, and he calls them. He is also the door. He lies down. You cannot get into that little sheep pen without going through the door. There is only one door. And he says he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now that of course goes beyond the reality of shepherding, because no shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The most that you could say is he's prepared to risk his life, but this shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Normally, of course, a shepherd laying down his life, or the death of the shepherd, would mean death, or if not death, certain vulnerability, great exposure to danger for the sheep. But in the Lord's case, the death of the shepherd means life for the sheep. Now, as he's speaking, and he's relaying all these little points of application, you have some reactions. Verse 6 of chapter 10, they didn't understand what he was saying. He's talking about the hired people, of course he's likening that to Jewish leaders who don't belong, don't understand the shepherd, who've not been appointed, who are strangers, who are purporting to lead God's people, but God has not appointed them to the task. They don't understand the point that he's making. And then in verse 21, there's a division because of what he's been saying. Some of them say he's mad, he's a demon, why do you listen to him? But others say, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Because it was the opening of the eyes of the blind person in chapter 9 that sparked off this whole thing for them. And here you say that the Lord Jesus Christ has this essential character. He divides opinion. People have always split over the person of Christ. What do you do with him? Well, these folk, their reason was sound. In verse 21, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Although you would want to go on and say, but is that all that it takes you? Does it not take you further? You're just concluding that he's not a demon. Is there not a greater conclusion to draw? And is there not a personal commitment to where your logic takes you? Here is God's appointed Son in our midst. That is the clear implication of what he is saying. Will you take it? Will you follow what he's saying and believe it and trust in him? Well, we're coming to the section at verse 22. It was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. Now that feast of dedication is not something that we find in scripture. It was something that happened 160 odd years previously, when a Syrian emperor, a Greek called Antiochus Epiphanes, marched into Jerusalem. He was being harried by the Romans. He wanted to unify religion everywhere in his empire. He wanted to what's called Hellenize that territory that he owned, which brings a Greek culture to it. But he absolutely desecrated the temple. He slaughtered pigs on the high altar. He forced Jews to eat pig meat. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. It's absolutely anathema to the Jews. They were horrified. He fought against them on the Sabbath, when many refused to take up arms. He slaughtered many Jews, and soldiers committed immoral acts in the temple courtyard. It was a terrible time for the Jews. 3 years later, a man called Judas Maccabeus marched into Jerusalem with his followers and cleared the temple of all this that Antiochus Epiphanes had brought in. He cleansed the temple. And that was commemorated by the Jews in this feast of dedication. It all took place in December, and the Jews now celebrate it by Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, and they remember these things. Now, that was what was going on. And that's why I say it was a different occasion from what came before. But notice how John says it was winter. Well, I think for the Jews, they know that the Feast of Dedication was winter. But he makes a point of it. Why? Isn't there something chilling about this? It's the cold wintry nights, the long nights, short days. And here is the Lord, he's in the temple. Probably a cold wind blowing, he's taking some respite in the columns of Solomon's porch, but nonetheless it's exposed and opened, and it all speaks or points to spiritual coldness. There's a chill in the air. There is hostility. There is distance and coldness towards him. It's very interesting. Just a couple of words. It was winter. Just reminds me a little of when Paul's writing. Luke is writing about the shipwreck in the end of the book of Acts, when he's on the... They've been shipwrecked, and they land on Malta. Somebody, the natives make a fire, And he says, and it was raining. Now, why does he say it was raining? I just find that interesting. I think he's absolutely fed up. He thinks that after all that they'd gone through, the Lord would at least bring a bit of sunshine, and they're drenched, and here it is, it's raining. And it's just the authentic words of the historian. It isn't something that you would make up and write it in. It's a throwaway mark. It doesn't need to be there. Why does Zacchaeus climb a sycamore tree? Why not any other tree? Well, it was a sycamore tree. It's just the little detail of the careful historian that lends authenticity to the account. Well, here it was winter, and the Lord is about his business in the temple courts, and he is surrounded, verse 24, by these simmering Jews. There's this antagonistic feel. There's an edge to their approach. They are suspicious. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Isn't it about time you came clean? Tell us, yes or no, are you the Christ? I don't know, but I perhaps the Jews were at this very moment thinking, this is the new Judas Maccabeus. This is the Messiah. Has he not come to do a new cleansing of Jerusalem? Not the Greeks, but this time the Romans. Is he going to purge us of this foreign influence? These pagans that worship their emperors and have their own religion and their own idolatry, is he going to bring us back to the true religion of Jehovah, establish temple worship as it should be? Is he going to throw out the Romans? And so there was this debate about him. Well, of course, what is going to happen is that in a couple of short months, he will be cleansing the temple. But it's not of the Romans, it's of the Jewish money changers. It's of this distortion of the worship of God the Father that was going on. And the Lord would overthrow their tables, and he would cause havoc, and he would create a stir, but it was against them that he would do it. And so they ask this question: how long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And in some ways you have to say to yourself, well, given all this misunderstanding of what the Messiah had come to do, given what they expected Jesus to be doing militarily, coming in triumph, is it no wonder that he did not go around saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God? He didn't proclaim it, he didn't shout it out. But at the same time, as he says in verse 25, he didn't hide it either. He had told them. And the works that he had done, it all pointed in one direction. I have told you, and you do not believe. Notice, he doesn't say, I told you, and you did not believe. There is a continuing, constant animosity towards him, a refusal to believe him, a refusal to accept what he did. Those works are continuing. He had recently dealt with this blind man, opened his eyes. Nobody ever done that before. Only God can open the eyes of the blind, and yet here is Jesus Christ opening the eyes of the blind. You do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Because John gives plenty of incidents of works that bore testimony to who he was, what he'd come to do. And he tells us at the end of his book that if the whole of the he'd edited the material before him, and he had to be a vicious editor. He had to cut out so much. There was so much more that he could have put in, but he was very, very selective, because he just did not have the time and space to put in everything. But these things are written that you might believe and have life in him. So here is Jesus explaining that the works bear witness of me. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. They are not of his sheep. Now that's very interesting. He has previously spoken of his sheep, and you read the whole of Scripture, and you know that here is the shepherd come for his sheep, and he is saying to these Jews, look, I have my sheep, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, but you don't belong. And it's because you don't belong to my sheep that you don't believe. There is election. God has his sheep. He has chosen them. He has loved them from eternity, set his heart upon them, not for anything in them, not for any promise or potential within them, but purely out of his own goodwill and his own love, he has set his love upon these. And he has these. And he has come for them. And he's able to tell these Jewish leaders quite straightforwardly, you are not of my sheep. And that's why you don't believe. He doesn't say to them, it's because you don't believe that you're not a sheep. That's how we would want to say it or see it. But that isn't what he says. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, who is a sheep? Who belongs to the shepherd? We are taught that there is election, but we don't get a sight of that book in which names are written. Our names are engraved on the palms of his hands, but we don't see it. We don't know who the elect are. So who is a sheep? Who is not a sheep? How can you tell? Well, at one level, it's for him, isn't it? I know them, verse 27. I know them. You'd expect verse 27 to say, my sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow me. But it's not. It's my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. He knows us. Very convenient, people, Christians, different little groups have always wanted to draw their own boundaries and say, if you're with us, you're part of God's people. In sects, they tend to take the boundaries and say, this is the bounds of Christianity, this is where it is. And if you're with us, you're with us, you're in Christ, you're safe. If you're out of us, you're not safe. That is a pernicious teaching, and you feel, sometimes you see on television, don't you, a documentary about an American sect where people are brought up in it, and it's their family, and they have this feeling that if they walk out of the sect, in some way they're walking out on God, and they've been brought into that kind of teaching. And that's not right. God knows who are his. And our boundaries are not God's boundaries. And you have to say that the Lord's boundaries are wider than how we would like to draw them. But, having said that, the sheep are marked. There are marks on these sheep. Go to the hill countries, surround, see the hill sheep, and you will see the markings on them. And God's sheep have marks. There's a little village in Hampshire, go down the A31, through Guildford and you come to Four Marks, the village of Four Marks, where there's the Watercress Line railway stops. Well, here are four marks on the sheep. Let me give you them to you. Firstly, they believe. I'm getting that negatively from verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Because conversely, my sheep are identified by the fact that they believe. They believe in me. They believe not the things merely about me, but they believe in me. They trust me implicitly. So here is the balance that Scripture has. God's sheep, his elect. But your belief, your responsibility, and there is this, there's human responsibility. We must believe, must trust in Christ. On his side, there is such a thing as election and calling. And faith is his gift. My sheep believe. When I was in Sunday school, we used to hear quite a lot about Charles Blondin, or Blondin. But I feel over the years, you don't hear about him anymore. But it's a good illustration. There was a time in the late Victorian era where people loved the high wire trapeze acts. And this man, Charles Blondin, was a Frenchman. You can look him up on Google and see, but he mastered this incredibly. And he, you know, any sort of two tall buildings, he'd just get a wire and he'd just walk across. And he couldn't do it now. Not merely the health and safety of the person who's doing it, but the health and safety of the person you might land on would be at stake. But in those days, you could do it. Well, his particular trick was going across the Niagara Falls. And not only did he walk across the Niagara Gorge on a tightrope, but he would do variations on it. So, on one occasion, he took a wheelbarrow across. On another occasion, he took a chair and he put one leg of the I don't know how you do it. It seems incredible to me, but he put one leg of the chair on the rope and stood on the chair. And on another occasion, he took with him some means to a little frying pan and a means to cook, and he sat down on the wire and he made an omelette. And on another occasion, he carried his manager piggyback across. Now, all this leads to the illustration. If you can imagine yourself at that time, here's Charles Blondin, and you're watching him, and you'd say to the audience, do you believe he can do that? Well, you'd say, yes, I've seen him do it. I believe he can do it. Do you believe that he can piggyback you? You could jump on his back and he would take you across. And you'd probably say, well, yeah, I believe he could do that. And then comes the fateful question. Well, would you let him do that? Would you hang on to him and let him piggyback you across? There's the difference between believing he can do it and holding on to him and committing yourself to him. Now that is the kind of faith that the Lord is talking about here with his sheep. His sheep believe in him. They hang on to him. They cling to the shepherd. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Here is a sheep held by the shepherd, but the sheep is hanging on to him. Well, that's the first mark. They believe, they trust in the shepherd. Secondly, my sheep hear my voice. Verse 27. They hear his voice. That's as we have it. The sheep listen to his voice. Nowadays, of course, people often say to you, if you're having a debate with them, I hear what you're saying. Now, what that means is, I hear it, but I don't believe it. I've grasped your point, but it doesn't mean I accept it. Well, this is a different hearing. My sheep hear my voice. God speaks. And, I would add, he speaks here. He speaks here through his word. There's a lot of nonsense talk today about contemplating a vase of flowers or going up into the mountains and beholding the mountains. Now, it's lovely to do that. It's very peaceful and restful and all the rest of it. But it isn't. That isn't how God speaks. Some people hear God speaking in their head and say, telling them to do all sorts of things. And I find that really difficult. Because we all get little promptings and you don't know where they come from. But God does speak through his word. This is how he communicates to us. Clearly, powerfully, with incisiveness. God speaks. And if you want to know how you should live, then read his word, meditate upon it, hear his voice, hear my sheep, hear my voice. That is what they do. And then he says, I know them. Thirdly, there is a relationship here. He knows them. They know him. He knows them. It's a close relationship. If you go back to verse 14, he amazingly likens his knowledge of them and his relationship with the sheep to the relationship he has with the Father. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a comparison and a contrast, but it's brought within the same ambit, the same description, the knowledge for the sheep, knowledge he has for the sheep, the knowledge of him that the sheep have, the relationship between them, is stood within the same brackets as his relationship with the Father. That's incredible. He speaks of us in the same way as. Now, quite often, you will hear people talk about how they're best mates with somebody famous. You know, they know this person and so on. They like name dropping and they like you to know that they're really in with such and such a person. But you know, don't you, that if you could speak to the well-known person, they would not describe it in the same way. I'm put it in those terms. But here is the higher. It's God speaking of this relationship. It's not us boasting about how we are somehow latched in with him. It's him speaking about how he is latched in with us. I know them. I'm proud to call them mine. They are mine. I know them, he says. And then, fourthly, this fourth mark, they follow me. That is the distinctiveness of Middle Eastern shepherding. Great sense of dependence that the sheep have upon their shepherd. They follow him. And this last week we were we were out walking, and I did have something that never happened before. Normally, if you walk by a field of sheep, they move away. And particularly because, inevitably, we've got a dog with us, and they're frightened of the dog. But on this occasion, for the first time ever, this little lamb came running over to me, and I went over to the fence with my wife, and put my hand out, and he immediately started sucking my finger for all he was worth, feel the little needle teeth biting away. But here is a dependent little lamb who will follow the shepherd. No, because I'm not the shepherd. He was wrong on that. He went for the wrong one. But he knew what he was about. And my sheep hear my voice, says God, and they follow me, looking to him for their strength, for their dependence, their safety. In utter contrast to the natural state of sheep, which is to go our own way, as mentioned in the prayer, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now here then, summarise it again, the four marks of Christ's sheep. They believe in him, they trust him, they cling to him. They listen to his voice. They are in a close relationship with him, and they follow him. They are obedient to that voice. They do what he says. And I'm going to finish with three quick points, but these sheep are safe. Remember I said at the beginning, there are two questions. One is, how do you know which sheep belong to the shepherd? Well, those are the marks. But how do you know that they are safe? Well, these sheep are eternally safe. Why? Verse 28, reason number one. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. Now that is, plainly, as a matter of definition and words, something that you have that is life, eternal. You can't have it and then not have it. He gives you it, and it's yours. He doesn't give it and say you can lose it. It is yours. There's a verse in Romans. You'll probably read this next Sunday evening. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, he does not give something and then take it back. It is without change of heart on his part. He gives a gift and it stays given. And he says, I give them eternal life. Now I've been thinking about this. I'm not sure that there's anything in this life that we have that we can't lose. People have lost their pension, they lose their job, lose their health, lose their sight, people lose their mind. 1988, the Olympic 100 metre final. This was the one where Carl Lewis was the favourite, and yet he was pipped, storming through came a red vested Canadian called Ben Johnson, who came away with this victory pointing up to the sky. People interviewed him afterwards. Ben Johnson, broken the world record. What means more, having the Olympic gold medal, 100 metres, or having the world record? He said, it's the medal. The record can be taken from me, but the Olympic medal is mine. Nobody can take it from him. Well, of course, Ben Johnson was found to have been on steroids and was disgraced, and the medal was taken from him. But I don't think there's anything that we can't lose. At death, we leave everything behind. And the only possible thing that you can have, leave behind, is a reputation. But even a reputation is forgotten in time, and it can be changed. There's nothing that we have in this life that you can hang on to, except this. I give them eternal life. and they shall never perish. Never perish, says God. That's the first reason. The second is it's because it's His promise. He promises them. For our promises, even our best promises, are contingent, aren't they? If you agree to meet somebody tomorrow for lunch, and then you have an accident in the morning, that person isn't going to say, "Oh, you promised. You've broken your promise." You'd say, "Well, no, of course, we understand that best intentions, you know, we're not in control of these things, and quite often we can't keep our promises. Something will intervene." But there's nothing that can intervene with God. He's in control. He's not dependent upon circumstances. These circumstances are His. The fact is, many of our promises are all too easily broken. And some promises that we make, we don't even mean. And people say, "I'll give you a call sometime." Well, that means, I'm not going to give you a call sometime, doesn't it? That's the British way of doing things. But here, God has promised, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And I was brought up in a church where the minister used to say, "Neither can they jump out of my hand. They are safe." He promises it. And then thirdly, because the Godhead is committed to it. Father and Son together, safe in the Son's hand. Verse 28. But safe in the Father's hand. Verse 29. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We're safe in the Son's hand. We're safe in the Father's hand. And in verse 30, I and my Father are one. So there's this little sheep in the Son's hand. There's the Father's hand, who, if you like, locks it in. And we read, I and my Father are one. Joint committal to this little sheep. Listening to Eric Alexander speak about this, and he says, the hands that created the universe, speaking of God, safe in God's hands, the hands that created the universe cannot be doubted for their power. And the hand that was nailed to a cross cannot be doubted for love. So here is the sheep, you know it by its marks, kept by God, but safe in Him and in Him forever. Well, may the Lord instruct us and keep us as His sheep for His name's sake. Amen. Let's conclude our time together by singing Psalm 71, verses 1 to 8. O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed in Thee alone, then let Thy servant never be put to confusion. And let me in Thy righteousness from Thee deliverance have. Cause me escape. Incline Thine ear unto me, and me save. Psalm 71.
O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed in Thee alone. Then let Thy servant never be put to confusion. And let me in Thy righteousness from Thee to save. me, my God, from wicked hands, hands cruel and unjust. O thou, Lord, art my hope, and from my youth my trust. Thou from the womb didst hold me up, thou art the same as me. Out of my mother's bowels took, I ever will praise thee. Too many I a wonder am, but that my refuge strong will let my mouth be with thy praise and honor all day long.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as your sheep we are safe in the beloved. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised to keep us. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us walking humbly before you. Bless this coming week. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice and follow you, trusting in you every step of the way, confident that you know us and you'll bring us safely into that haven. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.